Just before we come to the Word of God, let's pray. Gracious God, you know that your Word is a living Word, and we do want to pray that you would open our ears to hear, that you would open our eyes to see, and you would open our hearts to understand everything that you want to lay before us this morning and everything that you are calling us to live and to worship and to do in your name today. So we sit with Bibles open, we sit in willing obedience, and we do pray that you would mold us and shape us and teach us through all that we are going to hear from your word this morning. We pray all of these things in your name today. Amen. What are the means by which we discern right from wrong? What are the measurements that we use? What are the yardsticks by which we decide whether the things that are facing us and the things which are going on all around us that we see in the news and we see in the media and we see in everything else, what are the things that we reference when we are trying to come to a decision regarding that which is right or wrong? These are important questions. This is an important question. And so often these are questions that we have asked for a long, long time. These are questions that we have thought about for a long, long time, both personally and together and with other people. But these are questions that we need to ask again and again, because it's important that we take a close and lingering look at the things which we think and perhaps feel inform our own understandings of right and wrong. It's important that we take a close and lingering look at the things which we think and feel inform our ethics and our own morality and our own values and considerations. Because actually, these things will be outworked in every single aspect and element and sphere of our lives. The things which inform what we think is right and wrong, they will influence how we vote, they'll influence how we spend our money, how we interact with others, how we view immigrants and the poor. Everything, every single thing that we might think about or see or read or whatever, all of it is formed and is influenced by how we view and how we decide which things are right and which things are wrong. And it's important and it is valuable to look at these questions and to realize and recognize those things which inform our choices and decisions, because we live in a culture and we live in a society which would have us agree and would have us bend to popular public opinion in all matters. Because if you don't subscribe to the popular consensus on a particular topic or a particular issue, whatever that may be, you know, whether that is, you know, whatever's in vogue at the moment, gay marriage or abortion or whatever, then so often you're branded a bigot and a homophobe. So often you are branded as somebody who is intolerant, or perhaps any number of other things. But this expectation that we'll bow to public pressure, that we'll bow to cultural interpretations of what is right and wrong, this is nothing new. You only have to look at the history of the world to see clear examples of governments and rulers deciding that everyone must think one way. And if you fail to abide by that ruling, then you are cast out or imprisoned or killed. But actually, for those of us gathered here this morning in this place and in other places like it, Our determination of right from wrong is not rooted in the things of this world. We don't base these decisions upon the things that we've gleaned from the media or things that we've watched on TV or from movies or books or whatever. Our understanding of right from wrong does not come from, nor are they measured by the standards that are set out by this world. All of these things for us, as a people in a community of faith, all of these things for us come from the Word of God alone. And perhaps the very fact that I am saying this and that we believe this, perhaps that very fact makes us sound wildly out of touch. The very fact that I'm saying that might make us sound wildly obsolete. However, the reality is that this is a valuable thing for us to hear. This is a valuable thing that our determinations of right and wrong come from the Word of God alone. This is a valuable thing for us to hear again and again and again, not simply for me and not simply for you on a personal level, but actually, this is an important thing for us to hear as the Church of God in this country and in this place. Even as a denomination and actually as the church and the West as a whole, this is an important and a valuable thing for us to hear again and again. Because this whole passage surrounds the manner and the means by which we as the people of God are to live. And it is not a passage which calls us to do this, not because there's nothing better to do, not because there's not a better option. Oh, well, we might as well just do this because I've got no other choice. It calls us to follow God and to live our lives in a manner which reflect this, because we live in the knowledge that God has saved and redeemed us. All of us. And we are called to live in a manner which totally reflects this. And whilst this is wholly and totally applicable to every single aspect of our lives, to every single area and thing in which we are involved, Paul in this passage does focus in on two specific areas in the midst of his discussion. And as such, this is the way that we look at this passage this morning. Because the first area that Paul focuses in verses 3 to 8 is sexual immorality. And he does so because the church in Thessalonica was rooted in the midst of a culture which was rife in terms of free and easy access to sex of any and all forms. It was such a large part of the culture that it was often the very basis of religious and cultural practice in the region. So it's for this very reason that Paul begins his encouragement to the church in this way. Because that's what this whole letter is. It's not written in an attempt to try and berate the church, to correct any wrongdoing or any sort of malpractice, although there are elements of that in it. This entire section of 1 Thessalonians is an encouragement to the church to live in the way that God is calling them to live. It's an encouragement away from bad practices, from the things which they did in their previous life, and instead, it points them towards the good practices which are found in their new life in Christ. And Paul does this. He doesn't simply tell them what not to do and leave it at that. Instead, he tells them what not to do and then proceeds to guide them and to affirm them in what they should, in fact, be doing instead. And Paul encourages us through this, as he encouraged the Thessalonian church to demonstrate and to live in the midst of things that they should be doing as believers by living in a different way. In verses 3 to 5, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable and not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. Because in these verses, Paul is speaking directly to the church, speaking directly to us. Because it's not the culture or the world in which they were living that he's talking to. It applies to the body of believers there in Thessalonica, and it applies to us here who are gathered, and those like us who are gathered in other places of worship today as well. It applies to the people of God. It doesn't apply to them out there. We might like to try and apply it to the world, but actually, in this passage here, that's not who Paul is talking to. Because his concern is mainly with the conduct of the church. Now, don't get me wrong. He's not condoning the world's attitudes to sex or to whatever else. But he is reinforcing to the believers there and to us that we are living a life which is separate from, which is separate and sanctified from all of that which is going on around us. And actually, so often, this is why there is such scandal and such upset when pastors and preachers and deacons and elders and priests and bishops and whoever else are caught up in sexual abuse and sex scandals. Yes, overwhelmingly because these things are abusive and are awful for the victims in those situations. That is the main cause of upset and everything else that goes with these situations. But also as a secondary level to that, there's so much upset and scandal in the midst of these things because these are people, these are leaders in the church who have been called to live a different way, as we all have, but have actually totally failed to do so. Because they have had trust placed in them and they have abused that. And that's important to remember because Paul doesn't focus on sexual immorality in this passage because sex is bad. No, Paul focuses in on it primarily because the ways in which we think and we understand sex in our own culture and context is more informed by society and by cultural expectations than it is by the Word of God. Sex is not bad, but we do not understand it nor use it properly. And if we are to live as a sanctified people, then we need to start to think about sex and actually about relationships more fully in a manner which reflects this. And this calls for us to live under a banner of discipline and control, as Paul says in verse 5. And we don't like talking about control and discipline, because so often it's seen as an outfit that doesn't fit properly. It's restrictive and it's too tight and it prevents me from being the person that I really want to be and that it stifles my creativity and my individuality. It just makes me like everybody else. But this is not the point in this passage. Discipline and control in this context, they are not the words of the day because God seeks to ruin our fun or because he seeks to simply make us like everybody else. But discipline and control are the things by which we need to live under, because this keeps us focused on the reality of the salvation and redemption in which we are called as God's people to live. And this control and this discipline is to be carried over into every aspect and area of our lives. It is to be reflected in our relationships with spouses and friends and family and work colleagues and everybody. And this is the second part of what Paul is talking about. He goes on to talk about relationships in the church in the second half of this passage. Because most importantly, Paul again is focusing this part of the letter on the conduct of those who are in the church. Control and discipline is supposed to be the hallmark of our relationships. And I think so often we don't know what that looks like. But Paul explains it here. Let me go on and tell us what we're talking about. Paul says in verses 9 and 10 that we are to be known by our love for one another. In fact, he commends the Thessalonian church because they have been practicing this clearly, it seems. And how much do we wish that could or would be said about us? Not necessarily Clinkart Hill, but just the church generally. That of all things, that we'd be known for our love for others. And notice that it doesn't say that we are to be known for right doctrine or for right ideas or for right words or whatever. No. They were and they are to be known for their love. And this is important, this is valuable, because love is the integral and energizing factor in all of Christian mission. Because if we want to see the church grow, then the impetus behind that needs to be love. Love for people and love for all of creation. And we see that this is inherently biblical, because when we look back at the early church as we are today, when we look back at the early church, largely we see a continual emphasis upon love being demonstrated in the life of those churches. However, this doesn't simply mean love pointing out the way, to those who are not yet believers. This does not simply mean love which is pointing at those who are not yet here in our midst. But also, this means love in the context of the family of God. We need to be demonstrating love to one another as well as to those who are not yet here, a part of the family of God. And again, as before, instead of Paul simply saying, you know, it might be a good idea if you want to love each other, maybe, and then leave it at that, we are actually given concrete examples of what that might look like. So if you're taking notes, then you might want to note these three things down. Because I'll just touch on these quickly, because I do realize that we are running out of time. If we want to live in love, if we want to live in a way that God calls us to live with one another, then verse 11 provides three good starting points for this. Firstly, we're called to lead a quiet life. This is a call to, as far as possible, keep ourselves to ourselves, not to be a burden upon anybody else. Now, this doesn't mean that we aren't to share concerns or problems or situations which arise with the wider body of the church for the purpose of prayer and wisdom. That is both right and godly. However, what this is saying is that we are not simply to broadcast our problems for the sake of attention. Lead a quiet life only sharing what needs to be shared for the purpose of prayer and wisdom and consolation. Secondly, we are called to mind our own business. Again, similar to the previous point, we are not going to spend all of our time pressing our way into other people's business. I do think that gossip is one of the biggest and most under-addressed issues in the Western Church today. And Paul calls us out of this pattern of behaviour. He calls us to keep our mind on our own business, again, apart from keeping others in prayer and offering wisdom or guidance or consolation. And even then, we don't need to know all of the details regarding what we're praying about. God knows them. And we are simply passing these situations on to Him to deal with. And in response to this, Paul calls us, thirdly, to hard work. But not work for work's sake. He calls us to work so as to avoid laziness, and subsequently, so that we are moving to a place of being self-sustaining. Because the congregation in Thessalonica had real issues with members of the body not working. Not that they weren't able to work, but upon their conversion, many of the early believers thought that Christ was literally coming back any minute. So they gave up their jobs and they sold all of their possessions. And this meant that when Christ didn't return any minute, they ended up in real difficulty. They had to rely on the richer members of the church. They became a burden. So Paul calls them to work. He calls them to become self-sustaining so that they wouldn't be a burden upon anybody else. And so the congregation in Thessalonica were to demonstrate their love for one another in these three specific ways. Now, although this list is certainly not exhaustive, if we as the church could manage to do these things, then I do think it will be a good start on the way to living in love and harmony with one another. So much of this passage surrounds the reality of Christian living in the midst of a culture and a society which wants little or nothing to do with the way that we choose to live. So much of this passage surrounds the reality of Christian living in the midst of a culture and society that actually doesn't understand why or how we make the decisions that we make. They don't understand the thing that informs our decisions and informs our lives. But actually, that's okay. Because this passage is specifically a word to the believers, both in Thessalonica and here to us today. Paul, earlier in this letter, has already articulated the believer's identity in Christ. And here he is now calling us to shape our lives around that. To live in the midst and the knowledge of the fact that we have been both redeemed and sanctified through Christ's death and resurrection. And perhaps there's nothing new in this passage. Perhaps you're sitting there and you're thinking, Alistair, do you know, I've heard all of this stuff. I know all of this. Well, that's okay. Because it's good to be reminded of these things. It's good to be reminded. We need to be continually encouraged towards following Christ in every single area of our lives. We need to continually be encouraged to run the race that is before us, because actually it's all too easy to get complacent. It's all too easy to start thinking, oh, I'm okay in that area and that's fine. I'll just sit back and relax. We might start out well, But it's all too easy to get sidetracked and distracted by whatever is going on over here or over here or whatever. It's all too easy to get distracted by the push and pulls of life in the 21st century. And passages like this are useful because they call us back to the heart of what Christian life looks like. The reality for us, the reality of the Christian life, is less about how we start and actually more about how we finish. And here we are being continually called to strive towards finishing well. Now that finishing line might be a long way away. It might not be that long away. But actually we are being called in this passage to finish well. But in order to do so, we need to live well and we need to love well here and now. Amen. Amen.